Well, if you would, please turn with me to 2 John. I'll give you a second. It's a hard book to find. There's only 13 verses. It's probably only one page in your Bible, and as such, we're just going to knock it out in one go here. That's 2 John, verses 1 through 13. So as you turn there, as I hear the sounds of the pages diminishing, let me pray for us, and then we will read God's word. Father, the psalmist declaring the majesty and beauty of your word time and again returns to the fact that your law is true, your commandments are true, the sum of your word is truth, and in every one of your righteous rules, it endures forever. So as we come before you now ready to hear your word, we ask that you sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Holy Spirit, please be present and instruct us. Open our minds and hearts to receive your word, to believe it, and to walk in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 John verses 1 through 13, hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The holidays are a joyful time. We gather together as family and get to experience just how radically polarized everyone has become in the last decade or so. Such a joy. In all seriousness, though, joy is often sapped out of relationships, even relationships that go way back, when we no longer agree on what is true. See, truth matters because it unites, and it is in unified truth that we experience joy and fellowship with one another. Now, this is not just holiday advice. It's actually a point taught in God's word. This is the thread woven throughout this short book of 2 John, that love and joy are undergirded by truth. Without truth, there can be no love or joy. And for this reason, John would have us know that as God's children, we must live by the truth. This point is emphatically clear in the opening three verses. Here, John shows us that truth is foundational. John opens by referring to himself as the elder, and without getting into all the underlying details, which I'm happy to share with you another time if you're interested, all John means by this is that he is old in age. This is not referring to the office of elder, but his age as an elder. And next, it says that he's writing to the elect church, to the elect lady, sorry, and her children. And this odd title has Old Testament origins. It's used in Isaiah and other prophets to refer to God's chosen people, God's elect. They refer to her as the bride. The church, the elect, is the bride of Christ. We're familiar with that language. Elect lady, then, isn't a specific person, but a generic name for a local church. And her children are those who make up the congregation. And if you jump down to verse 13, at the very end, you can actually see this again. John sends greetings from another church saying, the children of your elect sister greet you. One of John's motivations for using this ambiguous terminology may be that he's trying to avoid persecution by directly naming someone. Another likely reason, though, is that this letter was meant to be passed from church to church. John is using generic language because many churches are being addressed. So really, we can put ourselves right here in this address because Wellspring is an elect lady to whom John is writing. Now look at what John says to us and to these churches. He says he loves them in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. If repetition is the key to communication, then we need to pay careful attention to this word truth. This is John's foundation. He mentions it three times in the first two verses, and he's going to mention it twice more in the next two. Truth is foundational. And look at what he says about truth. John loves in truth. And this foreshadows the second half of the letter. It's in contrast to false teachers. John's love is rooted in truth, and it's an overflow of the truth that is in him. Not only is this truth in him, it's in the whole believing community. As the end of verse 1 explains, all those that know the truth love the church. And verse 2 makes this really clear. The church loves because of the truth that abides in them and will be with them forever. The lasting, deep-rooted truth of God's revelation in Scripture and Jesus Christ is the permanent foundation that enables love. And as an almost proof of this point, John writes a greeting from the one true God. And look at it, verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Grace, that's God's unmerited favor when we deserve wrath. Mercy, his tenderness in the midst of our suffering. Peace, the reconciled harmony that we have with God through Jesus Christ. This triad of grace, mercy, and peace is God's disposition towards us. He does not come in thunder, in lightning, or in wrath, in judgment, but in grace, mercy, and peace. And why does he come with all this love? Look at the end of verse 3. Because he comes in truth and in love. See, we live in a polarized society. You're either in or you're out. You're either right or you're wrong. And there's no room for complexity. There's no room for balance or for nuance. And you've, like I said earlier, probably experienced this attitude in the political or religious conversations that often mar the holidays. God, though, his word, the gospel, Jesus Christ, this letter, this is nuanced. It has room for complexity, and it's balanced. It cuts across these binary extremes. In God's world, truth and love are not at odds. They actually can't be separated. They're twin realities, two sides of the same coin. And as John has shown, they are irrevocably knit together. There is no truth apart from love. Truth apart from love is destructive. It tears down rather than building up. It is a hammer for waging war on our enemies. Truth apart from love isn't even about truth. It's about smugly walking away as the victor while that other lies broken and bleeding in the mud. Yet on the flip side, there's no love apart from truth. It would be distinctly unloving if I were to wish someone to have a good time on their hike when I know that hike is off the side of a 100-foot cliff. It is unloving for me to hug and kiss my boys and give them the best toys for playing in the road, when the truth is, the road is dangerous. Truth and love must go together. They must go hand in hand. Truth is the foundation of love. It undergirds it. And true truth must work itself out in love, or it's no truth at all. And that's John's second point. Look at verses 4-6. Here John teaches that truth expresses itself in love. Now we've seen this already in the first few verses, but in verses 4-6, John crystallizes the reality that truth expresses itself in love. Three times in three verses, John mentions walking. He rejoices that they are walking in truth and urges them to keep walking in it. The reality of the truth of the gospel must be expressed outwardly, expressed in the way we live, the way we walk. It must be expressed in conformity to God's command. That's verse 4, which means it must be expressed in loving one another. That's verse 5. And this idea isn't new to us, and it wasn't new to John's readers. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And this wasn't even totally new when Jesus said it, because all the way back in Leviticus 19, Israel was taught to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love and God's commandments, they go together. Jesus said as much. He taught that the sum of the law was loving God and loving your neighbor. And likewise, in Romans 13, Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's what John teaches in verse 6 here. "And this is love, that we walk according to God's commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Now notice the end of that verse. Notice the end of verse 6. When John says we should walk in it, he is being intentionally ambiguous. Grammatically, "it" could refer to truth, the commandment, or love. But John's not interested in isolating these concepts. His whole point is showing that they are inseparable. So walk in it. Walk in truth, which is love, which is obeying God's commandment. Said differently, if truth is objective, which it is, then the expression of that truth must also be objective. The objective truth of the gospel brings an objective obligation or command that works itself out in objective love. One commentator said it this way, and this is a great summary, and it ties really all these verses at the beginning together. He wrote, "We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth that we share. Not only have we come to know it objectively, but it lives in us as a present indwelling force. It lives within us, and it will stay with us forever." Loving one another is objective, and it's a permanent reality due to the truth of God's word at work within us. This truth reaches deeper than any feeling, so much so that it actually shapes our feelings. And the only way to understand this type of love is to look at Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Scripture looks to the example of Christ in order to understand truth expressed in love. His love meant that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. His love meant that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. True love sacrificially looks out. It looks toward the interest of others. Now, Wellspring, you do this really well. And I don't say that lightly. There is a Christ-like uniqueness to the love that shapes this community. There really is. But let me encourage you, as John seeks to encourage this church that he's writing to, continue walking in that love. You see, we have a lot of new faces, not just because it's the holidays, but we have a lot of visitors that have been coming regularly, and there's a lot of change going on. And in the midst of that, don't forget the truth. Don't forget who we are in Christ. Don't forget how the truth of the gospel expresses itself in sacrificial love towards and for one another. You see, that the elders and the deacons, they're some of the busiest people that I know. And they aren't serving you because they're bored and have nothing better to do. They're sacrificially taking time to love you because of the truth within them. And the multitude of volunteers that we have in children's ministry, it isn't that they prefer talking with two-year-olds and changing diapers. It's that the truth abides in them. So they walk in it, lovingly serving this church week in and week out. And as for those that enjoy the small group ministry, they don't participate because it lines up perfectly with their schedule, and they were kind of lonely anyways, and it just so happens all their best friends are meeting at a convenient location all at the same time. They come because fellowship with the body is sacrificial. It moves towards others and is the expression of truth worked out in love. Wellspring, you love each other so well. Don't stop. We need to carefully press on because there are so many distractions and dangers that would cause us to lose sight of truth, which would upend our love. And that's what John talks about in verses 7 through 11. This is his connection to false teaching. The opposite of truth is false teaching, and it upends love. False teaching is a real danger, and in these verses, John teaches that if we are to continue in love, truth must be protected. Verse 7 describes the reason John is so concerned about truth and love. Many deceivers, or you could say false teachers, are in the world. They're out there, and they're teaching that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, did not come in human form. He did not come in the flesh. And these deceivers are evil. He labels them the Antichrist. It's a strong label. We might call them heretics. In other words, this is serious business. And I don't want you to misunderstand the situation either. These guys weren't going around with little false teacher badges on their t-shirts. Okay, their deception was so great that they themselves are deceived. You see, they thought they were teaching the truth. But in reality, they were antichrists, heretics. They were unwitting pawns of Satan. So in verse 8, John commands the church to watch out. He urges them not to lose what he has worked so hard to instill, true faith based on the truth of the gospel. This is vital. If we lose the truth, we lose it all. We must strive after truth, because eternal life is its full reward. So Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but work, strive for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will give to you. So having sounded this alarm, John steps back to look at the root problem. And in verse 9, he says that these false teachers are going ahead of the teaching of Christ. And said differently, these deceivers have pushed past, they've pushed beyond the boundaries of what Jesus Christ has taught. All that we have here in God's Word and in the Bible. You see, Christian truth, Christian doctrine and orthodoxy, it has boundaries. And we shouldn't seek to press beyond them. Christian truth does not progress by exploring horizontally and going ahead. It progresses by digging deeper, by mining the infinite wealth found in Jesus Christ as revealed in God's Word. And just as a quick aside, this is the beauty and blessing of documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Confessional documents like the Westminster Standards help us to understand at a very high level how the church throughout the ages has understood the boundaries of orthodoxy. Confessions of faith help us understand truth so that we don't become like the deceivers in verse 7 who are confessing some heretical doctrine. And by confessing false doctrine, they've gone ahead, which means they are no longer abiding with the Father and the Son. Which is why in verse 10, John forbids that Christians even let these teachers in their house. Now, this could be referring to receiving a false teacher into your home for the night. Remember, these guys were self-deceived too, and they were acting like itinerant missionaries. They were traveling around and they needed lodging. However, while that's surely in view, I think perhaps more importantly, this is a warning not to let their doctrine creep into the church. You see, churches at this time didn't have their own buildings. They met in houses. John's warning, then, is a command that these heretical teachers not be allowed into the house, the local church. And I think verse 11 shows this to us. It says, whoever greets him, meaning a false teacher, takes part in his wicked works. And that word translated takes part is koinonia. And the only reason I say that Greek word is because you're probably familiar with it. It's often used to designate distinctly Christian fellowship. The book of Acts uses this word when it says that Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in context, those things are what make up the corporate worship service. So what John is forbidding is much more than a business relationship with someone by letting them stay the night. John is concerned for the fellowship found only in Christian worship, that it must be kept pure, that its truth must not be marred. Truth must be protected. And I mean, said all this, I realize that the concept of false teachers often feels fantastical or distant. We don't think of this as a modern issue, or at least not a wellspring issue. But it is. This warning in 2 John has direct bearing on our lives today here in Daleville. Teachers that you likely know make Christological errors, that's errors related to the doctrine of Christ. Teachers that you know do this, and it has severe implications. Now I'm going to sidebar for a second. I'm about to name a name, and I debated on this. I'm not naming a name, to pick a fight. I'm not naming a name as an alarmist. I'm not naming it so you can go, I don't know that name, I'll just zone out. Okay? I'm naming it because it's a really pertinent example to us. Many of you are familiar with the name Doug Wilson. In fact, I guarantee that some of us have his books on our shelves at home because he's compelling. Here's my question for you, though. Do you know what he teaches about Christ? Do you know what he teaches about Christ? You see, this man believes in something called the eternal, functional subordination of the Son. Now, that's a fancy expression, but its meaning is significant. And this is what it means in his own words, quote, Jesus Christ, the Son's existence, is obedience. Eternal obedience, obedience that could not be otherwise. While the Father's existence is authority. You see, this man may say that the Son is co-equal with the Father, but he demands something highly, highly unorthodox. That obedience from all eternity is necessarily what defines the Son of God. And you might say, what's the big deal? This is the big deal. This isn't truth. And by embedding air within the Trinity and the person of Christ, all the doctrine that flows downstream from who and what God is, which is literally every doctrine, is distorted. So let me just give you two examples. I had to restrain myself here. Did you know that for this man, though he says we are saved by faith alone, he subtly insists that obedient faith is what keeps us in covenant relationship with God? Now, why does he demand that obedience is what keeps us in relationship with God? Because obedience is part of his equation. Obedience is at the heart of how he defines the Trinity. He defines Christ by obedience. For him, there is no relationship apart from obedience. And he demands not that Christ fulfill that, but that you fulfill it. Again, did you know that in marriage, this man does not promote loving mutual submission of a husband and wife, ordered by how Christ sacrificially loves the church? No. He insists on authoritarian dominance of the husband, while the wife, or I should say by the husband, while the wife is subjected to obedient servitude. Now, why is that? Because he's baked blind, loveless servitude into the very heart of the Trinity. Again, I could spend all day denouncing this man, but the bottom line is this: he's a wolf. He's a deceiver. He's an antichrist, and he's a heretic. His teaching is damnable and leads to damnation. Yet somehow, he has made his way into our homes. And if not in your home, I guarantee you know people that are influenced by him. Wellspring, the light has nothing to do with darkness. We don't learn truth from the bloodied mole of a wolf. We should not greet him, nor have anything to do with his wicked works. When people like him deny the truth of Christ, it isn't just a doctrinal issue. Lives are ruined. Love is forsaken. And the full reward that John, that we all have labored over, it is lost. Truth matters, and we must protect it. If we think Christ is just some distant God, another Christological heir, we think, sure, he may have taken on flesh, but he's more God than man. Then we lose heart in the face of suffering. We lose heart because we've relegated our Savior to a position that can't relate to us. Only Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet at the same time save us from them. And if we think that Christ is just a man, sure, he's the Son of God, but he's more a man of historical origin. If we think he's more man than God, then his teaching becomes archaic. His instruction is tainted by what we perceive as the remedial nature of the ancient Near East. He's the product of a patriarchal society. No wonder he thought the church should only have men as elders and deacons. So remedial, so ancient. He's the product of his time. He doesn't even understand sexuality. One man, one woman, and only in marriage? Jesus just wasn't enlightened like we are. No to all of this. We must protect the truth. Christ's teaching, all of God's word, all of Scripture, especially what it says about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of paramount importance. It's not just important for true saving faith, but it's important for our life. And that's John's final point here. We must live by the truth because truth leads to joy. Without truth, there is no joy. Life becomes miserable. Look at verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. See, back in verse 4, John rejoiced greatly that they were walking in the truth. And now he circles back to this point. He knows that when God's children live by the truth, joy is the outcome. But it's not just the joy is the outcome. Look at the language. That our joy may be complete. That's a huge statement. How can our joy be complete? Our joy can be complete because truth isn't some abstract set of knowledge. By faith, we don't merely apprehend the true doctrines of Scripture, we apprehend the true Christ Jesus himself, the one who is truth. What this means then is that as we walk by the truth, we walk by faith, clinging in fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself, in whom is fullness of joy. The fullness of the infinite, innate, overflowing blessedness of the Trinity. Joy that we can only imagine by faith. Jesus gives that to us now because we are united in fellowship with him and with the Father. Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 1 says he is glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And elsewhere it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus has made peace by the blood of the cross. You see, when we, as verse 9 says, abide in the teaching of Christ, we get both the Father and the Son. And that means we get joy, joy made complete, joy made perfect. We must live by the truth, and that truth leads to joy. And don't mistake this as me saying that we only have some sort of spiritual or ethereal joy in Christ. I think that misses the whole point of this letter. The truth that John is concerned about plays out in very tangible, touchable, everyday Christian relationships with one another. That was verses 4-6. The joy that we have in fellowship with Christ is often experienced in fellowship with one another. Our joy is complete as we love one another in truth, as we are united in it. Because truth is our foundation. It expresses itself in love towards one another. So we must defend it, protect it, and let nothing upset it. And as we live by the truth, our joy will be complete. So Wellspring, when you leave today, rejoice together as we walk in the truth. As God's children, let us live by the truth. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, you are good to us, and we give thanks to you for that. Please take these words that have been spoken, take what is true, and form and fashion us by it. May we be not simply hearers of the word only, but doers. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for he is the true God and eternal life. Amen.